Now, if you turn with me to the first page of the syllabus, I do just want to cover a few miscellaneous things that will give us some common ground as we study together for the next 5 days. I am as concerned that we together learn some methods of Bible study during this time as I am that we learn some basic content of some basic books of the New Testament. So this is as much an attempt on my part, and together as we share each morning, it's as much of an attempt to help you, if you do not already have some systematized way of studying the Scriptures, both personally and in the core, it's an attempt to help you start systematizing your Bible study so that it would be much more meaningful to you and much more to your advantage as you study personally as you study in the core. So the purpose of the Bible study is set forth there, and you can read that if you haven't already. I'd like to turn to page 2 and just look where it says the preparation for the Bible study. Of course, it would help each day if you could have read the passages that we'll be dealing with that day. If you can come with those fresh on your heart and mind and have gone over them perhaps a couple of times so that they will be familiar to you as we're turning to them, that would help you to do that. And there are just a couple of suggestions here as you study the books of the Bible. These have helped me for a number of years, and that's under preparation for Bible study. Let me just say this, that I have found in my limited experience that a number of people know about the Bible, but they don't know the Bible. And they haven't done the basic homework in the Scripture, which it takes to know God's Word and then to be able to apply what they know to everyday practical experience. So in order to get to know the Scriptures well and in order to read them carefully, I have made a few suggestions here, right about toward the bottom of page 2 there. Let me just say this, that I use this method for every book in the Bible that I study. And if, for example, if you'll take note of time, every time time is mentioned in your reading for this course or for other studies that you do, every time time is mentioned, you should take note of that. It's extremely important to take note of time, and you can read that little paragraph. I've given just a couple of little examples from our own study. Secondly, we'll take note of place. Every time a place is mentioned, you should take note of it. Some of you probably have atlases in the backs of your Bibles, and it would help to keep turning to those as you study any book of the Bible, just to get in your mind places. There's one particular book we'll be talking about. There's a real problem in trying to understand where Paul is when he's writing and why he's writing to the particular church he's writing to and all that. Well, we can sort that out if we take very careful note of places. And then on page 3, take note of people. There are no unimportant people in the Bible. There are people that you're very familiar with in the Scriptures. And we did the Gospel of John last year, and in that Gospel of John, many of those names are very familiar. But if you'll just look, these are some of the people we'll be looking at, right about in the middle of that paragraph where it says, take note of people. Some of these people, all of these people are mentioned in the prison epistles, and yet we may not have heard of many of these people, like Epaphroditus, Euodias, Syntyche, Tychicus, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, Nympha, Archippus, Onesimus, Philemon, and there are other people. Now, those names may not be familiar to you, but they will become familiar to you if, when you're reading the prison epistles, if you'll take note of those names as you read them and try to understand who these people are. Fourthly, if you'll take note to references to the Old Testament. Paul will make many references to the Old Testament. Some of them are rather obscure allusions, and we will want to dig into those because they're important. And others are very important quotations from the Old Testament by which he is using a text to make a point and to preach a sermon. So any references to the Old Testament, try to take note of those in some way. Number 5. Any references to the Holy Spirit, and you get many of them in the prison epistles, every time the Holy Spirit is mentioned, try to take note of those. And number 6, this is a method which I've tried to use in my own Bible study for years. It's an inductive method of Bible study. You should read the Bible as though you have never read it before. You should come to a book like Philippians and try to read Philippians as though you have never read it before, and probably everyone in this room has read the book of Philippians. But as you sit down to read it, try to look at it in a new and fresh way, and every time you read a book of the Bible, even a small book like Philippians, something new will stand out, and something new will come to you that you have never noticed in that book before if you try to do it in that way. Now, if you turn to page 5, you can read the rest of that material, and when you get a chance in that introductory material. If you turn to page 5, the second thing I want to do is just to mention what we'll be doing here each hour in the morning. What I like to do is, I like to lecture, but I also like to field questions from the floor as they arise. That's my particular style, and I really enjoy that. So I would encourage you, if you have a question, as we're going along, if you have a question, don't let it go by. That's the time to raise your hand and ask the question. Now, some of you may feel a little bit embarrassed about doing that or something, but please don't, because if you have a question that you would like to ask, the chances are that a lot of other people would like to ask it, and so you can ask it on their behalf. I will promise you this because our time is so limited. If I sense that we are getting off in a direction that is going to take a lot of time, perhaps we can talk about that after, or I might put it aside and we might work on it further down the line if we have a little time left over. So I won't let us get off the track. We have some main things we're going to try to accomplish. But nonetheless, questions are important, and I see this as a Bible study and not a lecture. This is not a time for me just to lecture and you to take notes. This is a time for us to learn together. So I hope that by some of the things I say, I will facilitate some things in your mind and help you to think of some things. And by doing so, we will learn together. So if you have a question, please feel free to ask. And if my head is down here buried in my notes or something, and you've got your hand raised for 10, 15, 20 minutes, you could yell out my name or something, and I'll get the point. And you ask the question, and we'll be off. But as I say, I won't let us get off on a tangent. We'll keep it on track, and we'll go from there. One other thing before we get to some of the material. This year, we do have more time afterwards between this Bible study and the 10 o'clock class. So I would really enjoy it if some of us could chat afterwards, and maybe some things that you didn't want to ask because it would be too lengthy. There may be some things that you would like to ask that are unrelated, really, to what we're doing. So if that's the case, let's chat, and I'll be seeing you all week, and we'll have maybe a continuous Bible study during the week together. Now page 5. We'll move right ahead then on page 5. If you have had a chance to read Acts 16, we're going to be turning to that in a few minutes, and read Philippians 1 and 2. You have your notes there on page 5. I have listed these verses in Acts in your notes, and I just want to use that as my introduction to the whole Bible study. I use this quite a bit. We used it last year. And you see where those verses in Acts are listed on page 5. This is something that has helped me to understand what evangelism is all about. It has helped me to understand what the early church is all about. And on page 5, where you have that list of portions from Acts, I just want to go through that with you. We won't bother to turn to those individual portions because we'll want to turn to Acts 16 in just a couple of minutes. But see where it says in your notes, Acts 1:15. In Acts 1:15, there were 120 believers in the early church in Acts 1:15. That was the extent of the early church. And I'm just reading right from your notes on page 5, and if you want to fill this in on page 5, if you would like it for future reference, that might help you out. But in Acts 1:15, there were 120 believers. That was it. That was all there was to the early church. In Acts 2:41, there were 3,000 believers in the church. That's part of the Pentecost message of the church. In Acts 4:4, there were 5,000 believers in the church. Acts 4:4 records. Acts 4:32 records that there were a multitude of believers in the church. A multitude of believers in Acts 4:32. Acts 5:14 records that there were multitudes, it's in the plural, there were multitudes of believers in the church. in Acts 5:14. In Acts 6:1, we read that the church multiplied. Now we're getting into a place in Acts 6:1 where the church is not adding people to the church. The church grew by multiplication in the early church, not by addition. And you know you're always going to do better by multiplication any time than you are by addition. So if someone offers to give you a dollar a week for the next 52 weeks or something like that, and you, it's either that or give you a penny a day for the next 52 weeks, and you multiply that, you're much better off to take the penny a day if it's going to be multiplied. But the church multiplied. It did not grow by addition. It grew by multiplication. Each one, one, one. And then in Acts 6:7, we read that the church greatly multiplied. Greatly multiplied. Acts 6:7. And the last verse there, and this is the key verse to the whole early church, to the growth of the early church, to what we're going to be talking about for the next 5 days, but the key verse there is Acts 5:42, and you can look that up when you get a chance. But every word in Acts 5:42 is important, because Acts 5:42 says, "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." If you're looking for a secret to that growth and that evangelism of the early church into what we're going to be talking about in the prison epistles, that to me is the heart of the matter in Acts 5:42. Every word, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach. It's interesting, the teaching ministry comes first there. But they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. That's the key to that early church. And that's the key to what we're going to be talking about here for the next 5 days. We're going to be teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. And we will do it continuously in many ways in all of our classes and in our worship together for the next few days together. Okay, the next thing I'd like to do is introduce to you the prison epistles. I'd like to introduce those prison epistles in a few ways. First of all, I'd like to start by just looking at a couple of little verses in Philippians 1. So if you turn over to Philippians 1, we're just going to look at a couple of little verses as a way of introducing these great prison epistles of Paul. And by the way, we won't, as you know in your notes, we're not going to be talking about Philemon. We are going to let that little book go, but we will do Philippians, Ephesians, and Colossians. So if you look at Philippians 1, you will notice that in Philippians 1, verse 7, there is a reference there to Paul's imprisonment. 1:7 reads, "It is right for me to feel thus about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the gospel." And then if you look down to Philippians 1:14, "And most of the brethren have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment." Now we're talking about the prison epistles. And I would encourage you, every time you come upon a little phrase like that in Philippians and Colossians and Ephesians and even in Philemon, every time you come upon a little phrase like that, you should take note of it. And I've decided to take that little phrase and talk about that as a way of opening up the prison epistles. In many of these references, although not all of the references, but in many of these little references, the word that is used is the little Greek word halousis. I think some of us are going to have a little trouble seeing the board, but I'll let me just put it up here. It's a little Greek word, halousis. H-A-L-U-S-I-S. That little word, halousis, is used in many of these references of Paul to his imprisonment, halousis. So we should talk for a few minutes about halousis so that we get a picture of what is going on when Paul is writing these prison epistles. Halousis was a chain of 2 or 3 feet long. That's what a halousis was. Paul was in halousis. He was in chains. He was in bonds. Some of your translations, in fact, will read, I'm in chains or I'm in bonds. He's in halusis. And what is that halusis that he's in? Well, it's a chain about 2 or 3 feet long. And in the Roman Empire, when they had an important prisoner like Paul, they would put that prisoner in halusis, and the chain had 2 handcuffs, one on either end of the chain, and the prisoner would be put in one of those handcuffs. So one of Paul's wrists would be put in halusis. One of his wrists would be cuffed. And at the other end of that chain, 2 or 3 feet away, would be one of the Praetorian guards, one of the guards of Caesar's household, one of the secret service men of Caesar's household, one of the most important guards of Caesar's household. And that guard would come into Paul, and he would put the other end of the chain on his wrist. And so there he would be with this important political prisoner. And probably every 8 hours or so, another Praetorian guard would come in and take his shift for sitting 8 hours with this political prisoner and put his cuff there on Paul's wrist and guard this political prisoner. So Paul is in prison. He's in halusis here. He's in chains. He's in a chain, and he's bound to these Praetorian guards for 8 hours a day, shift after shift after shift. He doesn't get away from them. He's an important prisoner. So in these prison epistles, we should not picture Paul as in some kind of a jail cell in Rome with the little bars here, looking outside the bars, and as we would picture someone being in prison or being in a jail cell or something like that. That is not the case with Paul. As a matter of fact, Paul had a great deal of freedom even when he was in halusis. People would come to him. He would write letters from his imprisonment or his being in chains. People would come to him for counsel and all of that. What I find interesting is that we know the kind of person Paul was. Paul was an evangelist. He was a person for whom Christ had gripped his whole life, his whole being. His whole motivation in life was to win people to the Lord, to bring people to a knowledge of the kingdom of God. So the question becomes this, that I'm sure many Praetorian guards asked. Who is chained to whom in this situation? Who is really the prisoner? Because you can't imagine that great evangelist Paul sitting there in his jail cell. He's got his cuff on. 2 or 3 feet away, there's this great Praetorian guard sitting next to him, bored to tears because it certainly was a boring task to have to watch this prisoner. And Paul looks over to him. And I'm sure Paul said to him, my friend, have you ever heard of Jesus the Christ? And I've got 8 hours to tell you all about him. You're just going to have the most wonderful experience that you've ever had in your life. And then we read, if you'll just turn over to Philippians 4:21. 4:21. I'd love to know who some of these people are, but they're unnamed, unfortunately. But Philippians 4:21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And I can't help but think that many of those Praetorian guards, thinking they were just on a daily assignment, and a rather boring one at that, going to be chained to this prisoner, have to sit there for 8 hours and just make sure he doesn't get anywhere. Many of those Praetorian guards, I'm sure, found the Lord chained to this small little rabbi from Israel. Well, that's the situation we have while Paul is writing these prison epistles. That's the situation he's in. That's the picture that we want to have of the next few days as you think of Paul. He's in halusis. He's in chains, and he is being watched by these Praetorian guards, and you will be amazed the kind of stuff that flows out of the heart and mind of Paul by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even though he's sitting in chains. It certainly is an indictment to all of us, as I'll be mentioning right at the end, because, well, I'll let that go for just a minute. Let's turn over to Acts 16. We're going to keep moving right along here. We turn back over to Acts 16 to get a little more introduction to all of this, and then we're going to turn back to Philippians and deal a bit with Philippians. Remember, if anyone has any questions, please do not hesitate to ask. We're all in this together, so if you have any questions along the way, bring them up and we'll deal with them. Acts 16. Okay, just a little bit about this this Philippian church, this church which we're going to read about in the book of Philippians, but a little bit about the Philippian church. This is a very familiar passage to you, Acts 16, but I just want to remind you of a couple of things that take place with Paul at Philippi. One thing I want to remind you of is that Paul was on a missionary journey in Asia Minor, and he received a vision. And in the vision, he understood that the gospel was to be taken from one continent to another, from Asia to Europe. And Paul followed that vision. And Paul went over to northern Greece and started his journeys down to Greece. And through a long process, which we don't have time to go into, but through a long process, he ends up at this city of Philippi. Now, it's interesting, a couple things we want to note about Philippi. One thing we want to note is that Philippi was a Roman city in Greece. It was a city of, it was what we might call a military city. It was where the military were situated. So Paul is going to this Roman city in Greece, and he is going to bring the gospel to this Roman city in Greece. And it's no mistake that a lot of the language in the book of Philippians, in all of the prison epistles, but a lot of the language has to do with military imagery. So when you're reading Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians, watch for that military imagery. We stand fast in the gospel. We stand together in the gospel. That kind of, you'll see that military imagery. It comes out all over the place. But he's going to this Roman city to minister in this Roman city. Now, the first thing he's going to do when he gets there is, as his custom is, he's going to find the synagogue. He's going to find the synagogue. Because Paul ministers to the Jews first, to his own people first, and then to the Greeks. He's going to find the synagogue. He's going to go to the synagogue. He's a rabbi. I'll just take 1 minute to explain that one of my interests is Judaism. As I understand Judaism more, it has given me a much better understanding of the Old and the New Testament. So you'll sense that coming out time and time again. We're going to get into that here in just a minute. But remember that Paul was a Jew, a rabbi, a Pharisee who became converted by the Lord. And he, as his custom is going to go to the synagogue. Now, he has a little problem when he arrives in Philippi, because Philippi has no synagogue. There's no synagogue. And let me just say why there's no synagogue, and then we'll talk about that a little. This is really a Greek word. It's not a Hebrew word. It's a Greek. The word synagogue is a Greek word, synagogi. It just means congregation. That's all that word means. A synagogue is a congregation of people. But the question was, and the question still is in Judaism, what forms a congregation? How do you know when you have a congregation? That's a little bit of a problem. So Judaism came up with this answer. You have a congregation when you have a minyan. Simple answer. You have a congregation when you have a minyan. M-I-N-Y-A-N. Now that is a little problematic, because what's a minyan? A minyan is a quorum. And I hesitate to say this in this company, but it's a quorum of 10 men. It's a quorum of 10 men. That's a minyan. When you have 10 men present who are learned in the scriptures and who can teach each other, because a rabbi in the ancient world was not a professionally trained person. A rabbi was someone who was studied in the law, not necessarily professionally. When you have 10 men and one of those men can explain the scriptures, you've got a synagogue. You've got a congregation. You can worship the Lord. Now, when you don't have 10 men, you don't worship. And I, for many years, have been involved with Judaism. I sometimes have helped to make up a minyan in a synagogue because it doesn't have to be 10 Jewish men. It has to be 10 men, and we were talking just the other day. In Judaism, a man is a man when he's 13 years old plus a day. So if you've got 10 men in there, males, who are 13 plus a day, that's a minyan. You've got a synagogue, you've got a congregation, and you can start worship. And that's still true in some branches of Judaism today, and I have gone into synagogues where I have helped to constitute the minyan. So, the problem is there's no synagogue, no congregation in Philippi. And why is there no congregation? There's no congregation because there's no minyan. There were not 10 Jewish men either there were not even 10 Jewish men in the whole city, or there were not 10 Jewish men who were willing to get together. And I don't know why they weren't willing to get together. I always like to tell that if you've got two Jews, you've got three opinions. And that's really true. So maybe that's why they weren't willing to get together. But anyways, if there were 10 men there, they weren't willing to get together. You have no minyan. You have no synagogue. You have no congregation. Therefore, what's Paul to do? Fortunately, there were a lot of people in that ancient world known as God-fearers. God-fearers. Now, who were God-fearers? God-fearers were people who were very interested in Judaism. They're very interested in Judaism. They're very interested in Judaism. But they were only interested in serving one God and following the moral law of Judaism. That's all they were interested in doing. They had no interest in following the laws of diet in Judaism, they had no interest in following the laws of purity. They had no interest in following the laws of marriage. They were willing to follow the moral law of Judaism, the Ten Commandments, and they were willing to worship one God. They were God-fearers. They were people on the fringe. It was the God-fearers to whom the gospel had the greatest appeal in the early church. The gospel had a mighty appeal to these God-fearers because the gospel came along and told them something they had always believed, and that is that you can be in a right relationship with God and follow his moral law, but you don't have to follow all the laws of diet that Judaism follows or all the purity laws that Judaism follows. So the gospel had a great appeal to these God-fearers. Now, Paul finds one such God-fearer. It is a woman. She becomes the leader of the church of Philippi. So, if you turn to Acts 16, let's just read a little bit here in Acts 16. And I'll start at verse 13. Acts 16, 13. Okay, here we go. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, a seller of purple goods, who was a God-fearer, a worshiper of God. That's literally what that is. She's a God-fearer. The Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul, and when she was baptized with her household, she brought us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay," and she prevailed upon us. There is the first convert in Europe, Lydia. She is a God-fearer, she is a woman, and she will become one of the great leaders of the church at Philippi. So there's our first convert, there's the beginning of the church at Philippi. We're not going to read about the other two converts because they're very familiar to you, but the second one was a demented slave girl who used to divine things, and you know about her. She is the second person whom we assume is a convert, a woman, and the third one is the jailer, and you know that story about Paul and Silas being cast in prison, the earthquake, all that, so we won't take time to read that, but the third one is a jailer. Now, what is interesting to note, here are the first three converts of the Christian church in Europe, and we already have Lydia, who is a wealthy, wealthy, influential woman. That's one convert. Right up here in terms of the social world and status and money and wealth and all of that. In fact, Paul stayed in her home. So you've got one convert here. You've got another convert, a slave girl who is at the bottom of the social heap, the bottom of the social ladder. She is a nobody. She doesn't even own herself. She is owned by people. So you've got a second convert who's at the bottom of the heap socially. And you've got a third convert who's good, sturdy, Roman, middle-class citizen, a jailer. He's got a good job with the government. He's good, sturdy, Roman citizen, a jailer. Already, the gospel has transformed the lives of people in three different social statuses, in three different social classes. Already, the gospel has already penetrated the normal status and symbols and the normal material things that the world sets up. Already the gospel has worked through all of that stuff, and you've got converts in the early church who come from different areas. It's a fascinating thing to me. We don't have time to do a lot with that, but let me just by way of introduction just mention one more thing. Now we're going to get out of Acts and turn back to Philippians, so we're going to be doing that all week, so we'll kind of try to get used to that. Let's just look at a couple of the other converts, and then I just want to tick off some things that we should mention here. In Philippians 4, verse 2. Philippians 4, verse 2. I just want to look at the names of two other converts and two other soldiers in this early army. Philippians 4, verse 2. And it says, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord, and I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they have labored side by side. See, there's that military imagery. That's a kind of standing together. They've labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. So if you want to know about the Philippian church, here we at least have some other names. It's interesting that two more are women, Euodia and Syntyche, and then we have the name of Clement, about whom we don't know anything else. Okay, now, having done that, let me just stop for a minute and see if there are any questions. Those are the people in the church. That's the situation in the church. Anybody want to pick up on anything there? Real quick. Yes?
I'm not sure how to answer your question, but I think I heard Paul had something about women involved in the church.
Yes.
Can you draw a parallel between his opinion or the things that he said and his, it appears to be tremendous leadership on the part of the women?
Yes. Yes, I can certainly do that on Thursday, August 23rd. Certainly be happy to do that. I plan to take about at least half of my time doing that on Thursday, August 23rd, when we get into Ephesians 5 and the role of women in that early church. Let me just say, very briefly that in my own opinion is that the army is right on in its understanding of the role of women in the ministry. I mean, they have a sound biblical basis for what we do. Now, there are other things that are even more radical, I think, that Paul says in Ephesians 5, dealing with the role of women in marriage and all of that we'll be getting into. But Paul had a definite, and part of that is a portion Brigadier and I were talking about the other day in Galatians 3:28 that we'll also be talking about on Thursday, where it says, in Christ there is neither male nor female. There must not be those distinctions in terms of the place of women and men in the ministry in Christ, but that we'll be doing all that on Thursday. I'm certainly sorry about that, because you're not going to be... Okay, that's fine. Are there any other questions that I'd be glad to answer later in the week? At least it's a start. Anything else we want to pick up on?
I would like to
yes.
Type of man. What did Paul, the scriptures didn't say, they didn't describe him.
Right.
Who were we dealing with? Was he a man that was outspoken, brash, or was he a soft-spoken? How did he come on to it?
Well, just briefly, let me say, first of all, he came from a tradition which was very outspoken. He was a Jew by birth. And secondly, not only was he a Jew, but he belonged to a party within Judaism known as the Pharisees, who were a very strong party in the ancient world. very outspoken party. He studied under one of the most famous rabbis of the ancient world, a man by the name of Gamaliel. So I picture him as a feisty rabbi. That's my picture of Paul, whom the Lord used in a marvelous way. Sometimes he's very gentle. Other times he's very, very direct. And one of those times, I think it's tomorrow, we talk about Paul, the evangelist of exhortation. When he starts Philippians 3, some of the strongest language in the whole Bible is in Philippians 3 because he calls his enemies dogs, evil workers, and mutilators of the flesh. So that's what he has to say about them. So that's the picture I have of this rabbi. Again, in my own interest in Judaism, I have gotten to know many rabbis and have been in serious debate with many rabbis, and I know that they can hold their own, and when they agree with you, they really agree, and when they disagree, they really disagree, and it is true. It's the Jews who have told me that when you've got two Jews, you've got three opinions. So that's how I picture Paul, whom the Lord used in a mighty way to proclaim the gospel, but that gospel had so many dimensions. And tomorrow we are going to be talking about exhortation, and that's where I think Paul comes out. That's where I think he's his strongest. I personally think he was married, because that was a legal requirement in Judaism. I think he followed the law of Judaism even after he became a believer in the gospel, because the gospel has nothing to do, as we'll be talking about in a few days, it has nothing to do with a denial of the law. The law was given by God. It's God's law still. We'll be talking about those kinds of things throughout the week. But that's how I picture Paul. I always call him a feisty rabbi, because that's how I picture him in my mind. But I say that with great endearment, though. I don't say that in any demeaning way. To me, he's a great, endearing man, but spoke the truth in love, as he requires us to do. But sometimes that was very sharp, very sometimes harsh when it had to be. So I think that's who we're dealing with, and that's the kind of person whose personality I hope will open up to us throughout the week. Yes, sir. Boy, that's a whole course. Now that, I could answer that maybe if we had about 10 weeks, but that's a great question. Let me just say that I don't believe that God, when he calls us, I don't believe that he works through our personality. That's one of the definitions of preaching. Preaching is truth through personality. So God used Paul in a mighty way, and Paul was basically a Jew. He was a Jew because he was a Jewish rabbi. He was very familiar with the cultures in which he lived, the Greek culture and the Roman culture. He was very familiar with the world in which he lived. He quotes from Greek poets. He's a very cosmopolitan person, so that we see his Judaism coming through time and time again, but yet we see his knowledge of these other cultures coming through in the scriptures time and time again. So he certainly, when it benefits to preach the gospel and to exhort from the gospel, he'll use anything he can to make that understandable. So in the books we're studying, we'll see Jewish imagery. We've already seen just a little bit of Roman imagery, stand fast in the gospel, or this person labored with me side by side. That's the old Roman phalanx where the soldiers, marched up side by side and went into war. He uses a great deal of Greek imagery. So it all comes into play as Paul tries to preach the gospel, I think. No. Right. Paul basically spoke in Aramaic, as our Lord did, but these letters that we have were originally written in what is called Koine Greek, or which is a common Greek, which was basically a common universal way of writing letters. It was a common language. It was the common man's language. The legal language of the day was Latin, but the common person's language of the day was Koine Greek, and he's writing to a Greek world primarily here, and writing in Greek. So that's what we would translate from. So,
yes? Do you ever go beyond the Greek back into the Arabic, trying to say this is maybe what the Arabic word would have been when you used the Greek?
Right. Sometimes when you do a single word study, you might trace it back from the Greek and try to find out where he would have taken it from Hebrew. And in the case of written, he would have taken it from Hebrew. So sometimes you do that. Yeah, that's true. Yes, sir?
Could you restate the definition of synagogue?
Yeah, synagogue, this is a Greek word, synagogi, and it just means congregation.
Okay,
yeah.
You said it's composed of 10 men?
10 men. Yeah, a minimum of 10 men, a quorum of 10 men. Right, among those 10 men, one would surely be a rabbi or a teacher, and he would teach the law, because that's what you do at synagogue, you teach the law. So, now there may be many more than that, but they're there primarily to learn the law. That's what they're there for.
So the rest of the men are seekers of the law, and
you have
to teach it.
Seekers in the sense,
let me just say that this word that we will probably be coming upon a great deal in the course, rabbi,
that word only means my master, my lord, or my teacher. That's what a rabbi is. A rabbi is basically a teacher. But, as one of my rabbi friends says, a rabbi is basically a learner. I learn more by doing these Bible studies than I ever give out. Because together you learn, and every day I get stimulated. A question comes up, so I get stimulated to go back and read some more. And you know, so I learn more than I teach in things like this. And that's what a rabbi is, basically a learner. So these people are there to learn. I might just say I'll take 1 minute for this, and then I'll get back onto the text. But a fun Saturday for serious Jewish kids, a fun Saturday. This is fun now. This is what they do for fun. They get together in the synagogue, and they put up tables. And one kid will sit on one side of the table, and another kid will sit on another side of the table, and they'll open up their legal material called Talmud. They'll open up the legal material, which has to do with the law of the Old Testament, and they'll debate it for most of the day. They might only debate one little issue. They might take the phrase, "Thou shalt not kill," and they might go over that for about 8 or 10 hours. And work that through in their own minds, what God means by what you shouldn't kill. That's fun. They're 13, 14 years old. That's fun. Their little Gentile friends are out playing baseball and all that, but they're having fun in the synagogue studying God's law. So they take this very seriously. So they're all there to seek and to learn together, and that's true in the synagogue or in the synagogue. Well, let's tie up a few things here. If you'll turn to Philippians chapter 1. And we want to look at a few things in Philippians chapter 1. The first thing that ought to strike you is this. If you look at Philippians 1:4, Paul says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy." If you look at Philippians 1:18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I shall rejoice." Philippians 1:19, "Yes, and I shall rejoice." Philippians 1:25, "Convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Philippians 2:2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind." Philippians 2:17 and 18, "I am glad and rejoice with you all." And 18 says, "Likewise you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Philippians 2:28, "I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again." Philippians 2:29, "So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men." And for 3 and 4, it does the same thing. This is, as you've heard 1,000 times, the epistle of joy. The question I have to ask in my heart is that when I am in halusis, when I am in bondage to a situation or to an ailment, to people, to a core situation that I don't like, to a job, when I am in halusis, do I talk like Paul talks? This man's life is on the line here. All he talks about throughout all this epistle is joy. This is an epistle of joy. This is an indictment to me, and maybe an indictment to you too. Because all of you have your own halusis. All of you have your own chain, and there's something on the other end of that halusis. And our natural tendency is to grumble and to groan. In fact, there's one place here where he tells them that he doesn't want any, he tells those Philippians he doesn't want any gugusmos. He doesn't want any grumbling. No groaning, no grumbling. He's in halusis, and all he's talking about throughout this whole book is joy. He's rejoicing in the Lord, even though he's in halusis. I might just mention that he's in prison in Rome because he was taken there to be tried. So his life is probably near its completion, and he knows that. So, but yet, what does he do in that kind of state? He rejoices in the Lord. Yeah. You mean where Paul is depressed? That's a kind of a loaded word. There are certainly times when he's discouraged. There are certainly times. 2 Corinthians is the most autobiographical book in the whole workings of Paul, and that's where he lists his great deal of physical punishments he's gone through, and his enemies that are denying him the right to be an apostle, and all of that. So, depressed in the sense of facing struggles and being concerned that he preached the gospel, you know, and people know he's an apostle, and he wanted his physical ailment to be taken from him, whatever that was. So if you're using the word in that sense, he was depressed or discouraged. But basically, he's a positive-minded person, I think. I think that's basically true of Paul. Well, it's an epistle of joy, as you'll be seeing as you read 3 and 4. So we'll be looking at that too. Another thing I just want to take note of, we're going to do it quickly, but it's very important. Will you look at me to Philippians 2 very briefly? We'll do this, Philippians 2. We'll start at verse 5. Philippians 2, 5. Okay. And Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is one of the greatest portions in the whole Scripture. You will search far and wide to find a greater portion of Scripture than you will find in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And we should just underscore, it is one of the most important portions of Scripture. You could preach sermons on this portion of Scripture and never exhaust the meaning of Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Paul is trying to exhort these people to humility. Humility. The greatest Christian virtue, or one of the greatest Christian virtues, humility. Because in the history of the church, the greatest sin has always been the sin of pride. That's always been the great sin in the church. And all the church writers always refer to the sin of pride. The greatest Christian virtue in counteracting that sin is the sin of humility. So Paul is going to use, as our example of humility, he is going to use Christ. Now let's just read it for a minute. Have this mind among yourselves. We're starting at 5:25. Have this mind among yourselves which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Isn't that? Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And Paul says even death on the cross because that's the most ignominious way to go. It's the worst way to die. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here we get to the doctrine of Christology. Here we get to the doctrine of Christology, one of the great doctrines of the church. Christology only means what it says. It's the study of Christ, just as biology is a study of life, or psychology, or anywhere we have that L-O-G-Y in the end. This is the study of Christ. Here is the greatest Christological statement in the New Testament dealing with Christ. And the reason it is so marvelous is because it tells of what Christ could have had. He emptied himself. He kenosis, he emptied himself, he gave it all up to become our Redeemer. And notice the imagery for Christ, he is our servant. Christ gave it all up to become a servant. And doulos, right, servant. And fascinating thing here. Now, let's just finish up with this and maybe we can pick up a couple of questions. But When we talk about Christology, there are two sides of Christology. It's kind of like a seesaw. Jesus is truly human, and Jesus is truly divine at the same time. That's a mystery. I'm not trying to explain that mystery. I'm just stating the mystery. He is truly human, and he is truly divine at the same time. And one of the things that makes this passage so important to our Christology is that this passage emphasizes the humanity of our Lord. He was born in the likeness of men. He took on our form that he might save us. Generally, in our tradition, generally, we emphasize the divinity of our Lord. We emphasize the divine Lord, the divine nature of our Lord. There's nothing wrong with that, but not to emphasize the humanity of our Lord, not to emphasize this kind of material, is not to see Christ in his fullness. We do him an injustice, we do God an injustice, by not remembering that Christ came in the form of men. Everything that he had, he gave up, it all went. He came in the form of men. It's a balance which is hard to keep. Sometimes the church will swing over and emphasize the divinity of the Lord so much that we lose his humanity. And I must confess, this is just a little personal confession, that some of the pictures that we have of our Lord, some of the ways we portray him culturally, are just incredible to me. I don't know what it is, always when I see pictures of our Lord, but we so emphasize the divine, our Lord becomes almost mystical to us, you know. But we must remember, he's truly human. He came in the form of men. And he's truly divine at the same time. See, that's the mystery. He still has his divinity. He's truly human and truly divine at the same time, and Paul is trying to get this across to us. Now, he happens to start talking about Jesus because he wants to talk about the virtue of humility. But he gets into this, and this is one of the greatest portions that you'll ever find in Scripture, this little portions in Philippians.
I've been dealing with several people from other religions, and this, of course, is a really important aspect of our faith, is being a God and man at the same time.
Right.
But they want to tell me that they believe in the Jesus, but that we're all the Christ. In other words, they try to divide the Jesus and the Christ.
Right.
And is this something, the same thing, are they just accepting his... Because I shared with them that at that point they're really just accepting his humanity and
right.
not his divinity.
That's the other side of the picture. That's the other error. People accept his humanity. And many people see Jesus as a great teacher or a great prophet. They see him as a great example, a great moral teacher, but they do not see him as divine. That's the other side of the picture. That's true. And our job is to keep the balance, and that's the hardest job of all. We tend to lean more to the divinity, and we tend to forget that Jesus was in the form of man, in the likeness of man. So it's like the seesaw seems to go, you know, this way and this way, and our job is to keep it balanced as we talk about Christ. I've got another couple of minutes. Do we want to pick up on anything? Yes, sir.
One thing I was wondering about, during this time, was Paul in some sort of an infirmity type thing where he couldn't write or something? Because the letters really seem to be written from Rome by Epaphras.
Right. It's a... it's a little bit of a mystery as to what shape Paul is in, but he certainly gives indication that he is not always well or able to write, and certainly we should remember that when he's in Eleusis, he's free, people come and go, and many of the people we mentioned earlier today come to see Paul, and he certainly had what is called an amanuensis, or a secretary, as he dictated letters. Now, sometimes, if you'll just look over at Colossians 4:18, Colossians 4:18. I don't think he does this in Philippians. He doesn't do this in Philippians. But in Colossians 4:18, sometimes he gets away from that secretary and see what Colossians 4:18 says. It says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Now, he may be infirm and you know, not able to see and everything, but he is writing to these people himself. He wants them to know that. that he hasn't dictated this letter. Someone else hasn't written it down for him. He has written this with his own hand. Yes, sir.
Not to regress, but the word minion is interesting. It's a fascinating word. Ten people. Paul obviously had to leave everywhere he went in charge of somebody. Ten women, 10 families. What is that? Does that specify that this designates a church?
Okay, that's a good question. I'll end with that to keep faith with our time. Let me just say that a minion is a Hebrew word, and it had to do with worship in the synagogue, with which Paul would have been very familiar because he was reared as a Jew. When he went to synagogue, there had to be a minion or a quorum of 10 men before they could conduct a synagogue service.
Men.
We're going to be talking about that later. 10 men. I hesitate to say that time and time again, but yeah, 10 men. Now, this had nothing to do, as Paul set up the early church, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name. This had nothing. Paul did not, when he set up a church, he didn't say, you've got to have 10 people, 10 men or women before you can conduct a service. You know, the early church was small and big, it depended on the place, but that had nothing to do with the early church. But it did have something to do with the fact that there were God-fearers out there worshiping. Even though there was no synagogue in town, Paul went and sought out the people who were worshiping God. Let's just close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you because it is sure. We can trust it. It is a clear word from you to us, and we pray that we might day by day seek out that clarity for us, that we might not only apply it personally, but take it back to our core and apply it in our core situation and see you speaking to us in this mighty, mighty way that you have chosen to do as your vehicle of communication of yourself with us. And we pray that we might be faithful as we study this word. Pray that you will be with us through the day as we fellowship one with another. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.